John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of God.
Well, good morning again. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here at Life Connection. We're glad that you're with us this morning as we continue looking at Jesus, the controversialist. I mean, everything about Jesus' life and ministry brought controversy every step along the way. He lived this audacious life. He made these audacious claims, and because of that, there was controversy surrounding him all the time. In many ways, in the world in which we find ourselves, there's this great confusion over who Jesus is and what he's all about. And in this, there kind of brings with it this confusion about what is truth? How do we find truth? How do we discover what is true? There's a parable that's often shared, a modern parable that tries to get at the heart of this issue. And it goes something like this, that there were three blind men, and these three blind men all encountered an elephant, and yet they're blind, they don't know what it is that's before them, and so they're trying to describe this great beast. And so one grabs the tail and describes the elephant as a snake, or you know, some kind of slender creature. Now there's another, he grabs a hold of an ear and he says, no, it's a broad and thin thing. And then another who touches the broadside of the elephant and comes to the conclusion, no, you both are wrong. The elephant is much more like a broad, strong wall. And the one who's sharing the parable goes on to unpack. You see, our approach to truth is much like the approach to this elephant by these blind men. We're all coming to truth. We're all trying to understand it. We're all trying to make sense of it. And we all come to it as blind men. We can't fully understand and grasp it. We're all trying to unpack and explain the same reality, and yet because we're limited, because of our finite minds and our limited experience and understanding, we have an impartial notion of what is true. And so as the parable continues, the conclusion is that when we come to religious truth, when those of you who claim to be Christians, those of you who claim to be irreligious, those of you who claim to be of any number of the major world religions, we must have We must have kind of a sense of humility. We're all trying to get at the same thing. We just are limited. We don't understand it fully and completely. And so there needs to be some humility about us. Now, that sounds very good. It sounds very humble. And yet, once you start to look at the parable a little more closely, you see some very deep flaws. You see, the only way that we can make sense and we can understand the parable is because there is one who stands back and sees everything. And so while the person bringing this parable to us, trying to help us have a sense of humility, they're trying to give us, kind of wake us up to the reality that there is no one who has a stake, a firm stake on truth. They themselves are not posturing with the same humility. You see, they see everything. They see that you can't see clearly and fully, and yet me, I know that it's an elephant. I know what the elephant really looks like. I know. And so the problem that we have is not that we make exclusive and audacious claims as people. The question really is, which exclusive and audacious claims ought we hold to? Each and every one of us. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter if you're religious or you're irreligious. When you walk through those doors, you brought with you some audacious and exclusive claims that you hold to be true. That's not the problem. The problem is which of those claims, which of those truths are more valid? Which make better sense of reality? You see, Jesus came and he made some audacious claims. I mean, he was saying and doing things that ultimately got him killed. I mean, you've got to be saying some pretty outrageous things and doing some pretty audacious things for someone to set out to kill you. And yet, that's precisely what happens with Jesus. You see, might it be that what is most significant about the Christian faith is not that you and I can grope around and find our way to God? That we could hunt and we can search and that we could come to the place, like the blind men, of finding God. No, the audacious claim of Christianity, the audacious claim of Jesus is not that we can search out and find God, but that God came in search of us. That God came revealing himself to us. That yes, indeed, you and I are these blind people. And yet God came and he spoke to us. He unveiled to us something of what he's like. He revealed himself to us in and through the person and work of Jesus. That's why John chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says that he came to exposit, to expose, to unpack, to unearth who God is and what he's like. So that if you see Jesus, then you see the Father. Jesus makes these audacious claims precisely because God has spoken. He has revealed. He has entered into the story. So the author of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many places, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. God has spoken. God has entered into the story. He's unveiling and revealing who he is, that men and women like you and me might find life in Jesus. You see, what we're going to see this morning is, yes, indeed, God has spoken. He's entered into the story. He's explaining and revealing himself to us. And the reason he's doing that is that we might find life. And what we have to understand is that you can only find life in a vital relationship with Jesus. That's the audacious claim of Jesus. The only way that you're going to find life is to find it in a vital relationship with Jesus. He's living this audacious life. All throughout this chapter, we see more controversy surrounding and swirling around Jesus. He's come to this pool. And he finds this man who has been lame for 38 years, I believe is what it says. He heals this man. He tells the man to pick up his mat and to walk, to go off, healed. But there's only one problem. Jesus does this on the Sabbath. And not only is his healing this man on the Sabbath a violation in the religious leader's mind of the Sabbath, he's then also calling this man who he's healed to violate the Sabbath by picking up his mat and walking, because they saw that as a violation of the Sabbath. Everyone knows that God created the world in 7 days. He gave us 6 days for work and the seventh for a Sabbath rest. So Jesus is violating the Sabbath. So this great controversy is swirling and surrounding him over this issue, but it goes further than merely breaking the Sabbath, because in verse 18 of chapter 5, it says this: "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." You see, that's the problem. The Jews understood exactly what Jesus was doing. He wasn't being secretive. He wasn't being cryptic. He was making himself equal with God. And it's because he made himself equal with God, it says, that they sought to kill him. No one can do that. You're a mere man. You can't make yourself equal with God. That's blasphemy in their minds. So they seek to kill him. Not only does he break the Sabbath, but he makes himself equal with God. And our passage then goes on to have Jesus reveal these witnesses that testify about his identity. He wants us to understand clearly that the religious leaders, they understood. They weren't mistaken. They didn't mishear. They weren't misreading Jesus. They understood clearly. Jesus was making himself equal with God. And now Jesus wants us to understand there is good reason to believe that he is equal with God. He's equal with God because he is God in the flesh. He's the God-man. This is where John begins. John chapter 1. The Word was with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word that was with God, the Word that was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And so Jesus is indeed claiming equality with God. Why? Because he is God in the flesh. And so he brings forward these witnesses to testify about his identity. He says, "Remember John the Baptist. You listened to the preaching of John the Baptist. You accepted it to some extent. And if you would have just understood what he was saying, every step along the way, John the Baptist was pointing to me. John the Baptist wasn't the light. He was merely a lamp burning in the darkness, illuminating the one who is the light, Jesus. John the Baptist is the one who declares of Jesus, he is the Lamb of God, who is sent into the world to take away the sin of all." He says, not only does John the Baptist reveal who I am, that I am the one who's sent from God, but also my works, everything that I do, all of the deeds that I've been doing to this point and that I will do, they indicate who I am very clearly and precisely. You see, Jesus is taking on the prerogatives of deity. Only God should be able to do the things and say the things that Jesus does and says. And he says, if you would just understand, my works, they demonstrate. I don't have to say these things. My works demonstrate who I am. But not only that, the Father himself, he testifies and he demonstrates who I am. He shows and reveals that I am the one that he sent. Not only does the Father testify, does the Father reveal these things, but scriptures themselves, they indicate that I am who I claim to be. All the scriptures point towards me. To understand them clearly, to understand them properly, is to understand that the great purpose for which they were given to you, the reason God spoke to you, was to indicate that I was the one to come. Jesus would be the rescuer, that he would be the one who restores not only that, but your greatest, the pinnacle of everything that you hope in. Moses himself. Moses testifies that I am who I say I am. That if you would have just understood Moses, you read his writings, you know what he says, but you don't understand, because if you did, you would know that Moses was writing and speaking about me. See, all of these things, they testify to Jesus' audacious life, his audacious claims. What he's trying to help us see all throughout this passage is that God speaks to us. He speaks to us. He doesn't stand back distant and aloof. He doesn't leave you to your own devices to try to find him. No, God has spoken. He's entered into the story. He's spoken through the prophets. He's spoken through the writings of the law. He's spoken through the Old Testament scriptures. And now preeminently, he is speaking through Jesus. There are many witnesses, but the one that is supreme is the reality that God speaks through his word. See, this is a massively important consideration for us this morning. The question before us is this a human document, or is it a divine document? Is this word of God, Old and New Testament, is it a biography about God? Is it a way of men and women describing their experiences of God? Or is it God speaking and revealing himself to us? The way you answer that question has massive ramifications for your life. If this is a divine word from God about himself, then it has significant implications for us. You see, an author, John Wyndham, he wrote an outstanding book called Christ in the Bible. And his fundamental premise was that whatever Jesus' view of the scriptures is, that ought to be our view. What Jesus views, how he views the scriptures, that should be the way that you and I view the scriptures if we're rightly going to consider ourselves to be Christ followers. And what we must understand is that Jesus understands the scriptures as being divinely given to us by the Father. Verse 37, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." You see, Jesus' understanding of the scriptures is that they are divinely given by God. That's his view. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not as though we're saying, or that Jesus is implying, that God just had kind of this dictaphone and these people just he spoke it and they wrote it down on the page. That's not at all what's intended. What he's saying is God superintended over the process of bringing his word to us. That the Spirit of God is so capable and so able that he used the different personalities and cultures and contexts of these people to give us God's word faithfully and truly. And so because God has spoken, we can understand something of what he's like. We don't have to stand blindly groping in the dark hoping that we might find him. Because he has spoken and revealed himself truly to us, that we might come to understand that life is found in a vital relationship with Jesus. This is why the Apostle Peter puts it this way: For no prophecy has ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is so capable that he is superintending over the process of God giving us, revealing to us who he is and what he's like, speaking to us through his very word. You see, this is important because Because what Jesus goes on to tell us is that all of God's word points to him. This is an autobiography. It is God revealing himself to us. And what he's doing as he unpacks and unveils who he is he's showing us that everything is leading and heading towards Jesus. Why? Because in him we can find life. Scriptures are given for that very purpose. I mean, again, verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. That's true. Like, Jesus wants us to understand that in the scriptures you will find eternal life. Why? Because they point to Jesus, the one who brings it, the one who provides it, the one who reveals it. Like, if we would understand the scriptures rightly, then we would see that the scriptures are not given to us as a religious list of do's and don'ts. The scriptures are not primarily given to us so that you can live a nice moral life. Scriptures are given to us that you might come to find Jesus. And that in finding Jesus, you would find life. See, there's often this notion that's presented as we talk about God's word that says you're being too narrow. You're too exclusive. Like you're being entirely too narrow in your understanding of truth. And yet, what if God really does exist? And what if God really has communicated to us? And what if God has actually stepped into human history, showing us by his life and his death and his resurrection what he is like? Then might it be that we could actually see in the scriptures that they all point to him? See, this is what Jesus says. Scriptures are divinely given. All of the Bible points to Jesus. He's saying, you come and you read the law, you read the prophets, you look to Moses and his teachings, you're trying to listen to him, but you're missing the point. They're all pointing to me. You're trying to find life in the law. You're trying to find life in the teachings of Moses. You're trying to find life in the prophets. But the reason you're missing it is because you miss the point. They're all pointing ahead to me. And yet, because you have rejected me, you cannot find life. See, the religious leaders, they were hanging everything, staking everything on the law and Moses. And because they were staking everything on their understanding of the law and Moses, when they saw Jesus, when they saw him heal on the Sabbath, when they saw him call God his Father, making himself equal with God, they said, "You are a fraud, sir. There is no way you can be one sent from God and do that nonsense." You see, they missed it. They misunderstood. And notice what Jesus does. He flips the script. You've been looking to the law and you've been looking to Moses in such a way that you think your adherence to your understanding of the law is going to bring salvation. And yet what you don't get is that I'm not going to stand here and accuse you, testify against you. What you need to understand is the very ones in whom you're placing your hope are going to stand up. They are going to rise up in accusation against you. I mean, think of it. The law, the prophets, the writings of Moses. He says they're all intended to point towards Jesus. And yet you're hoping in them in such a way that you actually reject the Messiah. You reject Jesus. And so if you reject the one in whom those things point, then when it's all said and done, they are going to rise up and they are going to stand in accusation against you because you have missed it. I mean, talk about controversy. He's healed a man on the Sabbath. He's claimed equality with God. And now he says everything that you've hoped in, when it's all said and done, is going to betray you. Your hope is so misplaced. You've misunderstood, so much so that that eternal life that you're seeking after, you're never going to find because it is only found in me. No wonder this man got himself killed. He's making these audacious and outrageous claims. I mean, what he's saying is all of the Bible is like John the Baptist. What did he say about John the Baptist? You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. What is he saying? Everything about John's life, the preaching that you accepted from John, all of that was pointing to me. John never took on himself and said, I'm the light, I'm the one who has come. No, John was like a flickering candle. Never pointing to himself, but pointing away from himself, saying, I'm not the point. There is one who is coming. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. And yet, that one who is coming, behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. His name is Jesus. Jesus is saying, all of the scriptures is like John. They're all pointing to me. They don't point anywhere else. They don't point to anyone else. He's saying you've missed the entire point of the Bible. I mean, think of the context. To understand the weight of him saying you have not understood anything about the Bible, you must see the weight. He says, you diligently study and search the scriptures. What he's saying, he's speaking to a group of people who have a right view about God's word. They too think that it's divinely inspired. They too think it's the very word from God to man. Not only that, they are diligently studying it. Like, they're not just taking it in periodically, dusting the cover off, opening it up to have a little pick-me-up. They are diligently, day in and day out, coming to God's word, studying it, that they might find eternal life. And what Jesus is saying is you have the right view of the scriptures, and yet you completely misunderstand them. Because the scriptures are intended to point you to me. It's possible to have a right view, to believe that this book is a word from God. It's possible for you to study it day in and day out, hours upon hours. It's possible for you to know lots about the Bible. It's possible for you to know lots about God. It's possible to know lots about Jesus and yet not know Jesus. What we have to understand, the scriptures and the study of the scriptures in and of themselves, they have absolutely no intrinsic value unless you see the point. Unless you see that the point is Jesus, then your study of the scriptures is of little value. Like, I don't care how much you study the Bible. I don't care. I don't care how many verses you have memorized. What I do care about is the answer to this question, what are you doing with Jesus? That's what matters. If you study the scriptures, if you read it, if you come back to it day in and day out, and yet you're making very little of Jesus, he's having no impact in your life, you know lots about him, but you haven't submitted your life to his loving leadership, then your study of the scriptures has had no value for you. None. Like you cannot leave this passage and misunderstand that, because Jesus is trying to help us understand that the point of the scriptures is him. Life is found in a vital relationship with Jesus. You see, the religious leaders, they understood Jesus very correctly. They understood him. He was making himself out to be equal with God. What he's saying is, I'm no mere extraordinary man. What he's saying is, I am the God-man. I'm the one, the God who has come in the flesh, the Word of God dwelling amongst you, the God-man who has come to rescue, to restore. So the question you have to wrestle with this morning is, what are you doing with Jesus? What are you doing with him? John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, the religious leaders were right. They searched the scriptures diligently in order to find eternal life. But the reason they didn't find it wasn't because they weren't reading the Bible. The reason they didn't find it is because they weren't looking to the right person, Jesus. So what are you doing with Jesus this morning? Like, maybe for some, this morning is the time to take the very first step, to cross that line of faith, to recognize that you've lived by your own agenda for a long time, and it's not gotten you very far. And you need to turn your back on that. You need to give up on your way, and you need to come in faith to Jesus, trusting him at his word. Trusting Jesus that he's the one who will bring life. Like the good news is that this invitation is something that you receive by faith. Like, you don't have to try to clean yourself up. You don't have to try to get all the answers nailed down. You don't have to spend hour upon hour in the Bible in order to come by faith to Jesus. All you have to do is recognize that you are who he says you are. That because of your sin, you're separated from God. And yet, because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, by virtue of faith in that, you can come into a relationship with him. See, controversy surrounded Jesus every step of the way because he claimed equality with God. And this wasn't mere circumstance. This actually was part of God's plan. You know, so we joke, like, I mean, of course this guy ends up getting himself killed. Look at what he's doing. And yet, he's not getting, this is part of God's plan. God was not surprised. Yet, Jesus has stepped into our world, lives the life that we were supposed to, but we can't because of sin, and ultimately dies a death in our place on the cross, that if we would place faith and trust in Jesus, we could have life in him. Isn't it ironic that the very ones who diligently study the Bible are the ones who are ultimately going to trump up charges that get Jesus executed? Knowing lots about the Bible does you very little unless you see Jesus. Unless you see Jesus, you believe the testimony of John the Baptist. Here is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. Will you receive him? Will you give your life to him? Will you see that in Jesus, in the midst of these audacious, outrageous claims that he makes that no one else has ever made, would you see that you can find life in him? Like, this relationship that you're invited into, this vital relationship with Jesus, it has significant implications for our lives. Like, when we come to the place of understanding that this is a divine book that's given to us to help point us to Jesus, when we come to understand that, then we'll seek to live under Jesus' loving leadership, not over it. You see, as Jesus unpacks the authority of the scriptures in this passage, What he does is he shows us that they're linked to a relationship with him. That this authority is an authority that comes by virtue of living in constant conversation and communication with God. I mean, isn't that what a relationship is? I mean, at its heart is this give and take, this conversational nature, where I'm concerned about the other and they're concerned about me, and there's this give and take of our words. Well, what we have to understand here is that because God is who he says he is, that there is real communication that's given to us from him. And so hear this. You cannot reject God's word and follow after God. If you reject God's word, you reject God. That's precisely what Jesus helps us to see. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Like, to reject Jesus' word is to reject Jesus. This is why we don't sit above the scriptures telling God what we do and do not believe is from him. This is why we don't sit above it, saying that we somehow now are the judge and arbiters over what is true and what is false. This is a divine book. The Holy Spirit is capable across time, across cultures, to faithfully give to us God's word. I mean, do we honestly believe that if it's true that God has spoken to us and that this is a divine book, do we truly believe that God is so impotent that he can't superintend over his word and faithfully convey to us what he means? And so we don't stand above it. Rather, we sit under his leadership. His leadership that's loving. This kind of rejection of God's word has been happening for a very long time, but just in the last 100 years, I can think of several ways that we've seen this happen. In the early 20th century, there came this movement where the modern man, the enlightened man, came to this place of understanding there's no way that modern people will accept this supernatural rubbish. Like these miracles that Jesus did, like, no, we need to move away from that stuff. We know too much about how the world works now. Like, they just didn't understand. And yet now that we understand, we know that there is no need for these supernatural declarations. So what did we do? We sat over God's word. And we said, these things are in. These things are out. And yet, by the very virtue of doing that, we rejected God. We've come to this place of understanding that, I mean, there is no authority in any given text. And so you need to move on beyond this notion that this is a divine word that we should follow after. There's no authority in the text. What matters is how I receive it, how I interact with it, how I feel about it. But when we do that, we're sitting over the text, sitting over God's word. We're ruling against God's word, and when you reject God's word, you reject God. You see it in issues of holiness. There's this call to that if you've deeply encountered the grace of God, it won't lead you to live any way you want. It will lead you to a desire to live in light of who Jesus is. You'll have this hunger to live in obedience. But what happens when this call on my life by Jesus butts up against the things that I want to do and I want to experience? We tend to sit over God's word. We rule them out of bounds. You see, we have to understand that when we come into a relationship with Jesus, because it's a real relationship with a real God, he's going to push us, he's going to challenge us. We need to understand that, again, that you can be extremely religious without knowing Jesus. I mean, this was the religious leaders. They studied God's word daily, and yet Jesus says they did not understand the point. These were men and women who were extremely respectable. They were moral. They lived good lives. They were the kinds of people that others wanted to be like. Now, you need to hear this. Doing the right thing will never save you. Living a good, moral, respectable life will not save you. It will not rescue you. If it could, there's no need for Jesus. Like, just because you live a good life, just because you have kids who put up a good face, they're respectable, they keep their pants on, they're not fooling around with the crack rock. Like, you think that they're okay. Don't misunderstand. There's nothing wrong with those things, right? Like, I have three kids. One, my oldest is going into high school next year, which is crazy in and of itself. But I am praying daily. That's no exaggeration. I'm praying daily that he will come to know Jesus. I'm praying daily that that 2016 will be the year where he consciously places faith and trust in Jesus. Now, I want Caleb to avoid many of the blunders that I experience because of my own stupidity. Like, I want Caleb to stay off the drugs. I want him to learn how to treat women well. I want him to keep his pants on. Like, I want those things. But more than that, I want Caleb to come to know Jesus. Because doing the right thing will not save you. And until you come to understand that, you will miss Jesus. Because if you could do the right thing, if you could do enough, if you could clean yourself up enough, then there'd be absolutely no need for Jesus. There's this insane idea that growing in maturity is growing to have less and less need. But what I'm coming to understand, that the maturing person is one who sees their deep neediness. Like, I have a constant need for Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul says, you to the Galatians, you didn't come to faith, come to Jesus by virtue of faith, and now only to be set to live it out on your own will. Like, no, the same Spirit of God that saves you is also at work in you to grow you up in Jesus. Just doing the right thing, it won't save you. It can't save you. Only Jesus rescues. So why is it that we miss it? I mean, let's just be honest for a minute. Like, however long you've known Jesus, or maybe you're here and you just don't even know what to think about this nonsense. Like, wherever you're at on that spectrum, like, let's just be honest for a second. Like, we come to moments and places where we miss it. We place something else at the center. You found your kids. In retrospect, you found that you've lived through your kids. You've cared more that they would behave in public and make you look like a good parent than that you've prayed that they would be saved by Jesus because they need him. Like, we've all been there. So much so that I would suggest that if you're disagreeing with me in this moment, that you're just fooling yourself. So why is it that we miss it? I think Jesus helps us to see it. I've come in my Father's name, verse 43, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from only God? See, the problem that you and I have is the same problem that the religious leaders had back then. And that is, we have this tendency to live for our own agenda. We're more concerned with the praise of people. We're more concerned that people would see us as good, moral, upright people. Whatever that means for you. Like, we're more concerned with getting praise and glory from others than we are from living after Jesus. That we'll tend toward our own agenda. What matters most to us, we'll tend to live for ourselves. And yet, what we need to understand is that because we're in this vital relationship with Jesus, that along the way, he'll come and he'll challenge us. He'll encourage us where we need encouragement. He'll challenge us where we're starting to live for ourselves again. And in that, then, should not be a moment that brings shame and guilt. It should be a moment that brings the experience of freedom through repentance. You see, you're invited into this vital relationship with Jesus that brings life. And when you come into that relationship, you have this opportunity to continually bring your life in line with him. He's going to speak to you. He's going to reveal himself to you through his word. And as he does, as he begins to show me those places that I'm withholding from him, as he begins to show me those places that I'm seeking to live for myself rather than him, I'm going to have this opportunity to repent and return, to live for Jesus freshly. And that's why we take part in the Lord's Supper every week. We take part in the Lord's Supper every week because we need constant reminders of Jesus, constant reminders of his gospel grace. Like, what we need in this moment is not a moment of shame, a moment of guilt, where I look back on my week and I see how badly I messed it up. What we need in this moment is a fresh vision of Jesus. Like, we need to come to the place of recognizing our great need and then coming and seeing that the only one who can meet us where we're at is Jesus. So his life, his death, and his resurrection, they become this weekly reminder to us of our need for him. So if you know Jesus, then this is an invitation to worship and to celebrate, to take a piece of the bread, which represents his broken body, to dip it in the cup, which reminds us that his blood had to be shed. This is a picture that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who was slain for the sin of the world. And that as we eat and we remember, we rejoice because we can find life in him. Maybe you're here and you've got questions. You don't know what to think about all this. You're not sure that you believe anything that just came out of my mouth. I understand. I've been in your seat. I can empathize. I can sympathize. I can understand. But maybe for you this morning, the step that you need to take is to find someone to talk to about what it means to follow Jesus. Like, maybe you're here and you think that you want to take that step and you want to follow after Christ, yet you don't quite know what that means. Like, this would be an opportunity to find someone that came with you and ask them to bring you to one of the pastors. Or maybe you met someone who was greeting you on the way in. Find someone who can help you understand what it means and what it looks like to follow after Jesus. My hope and my prayer this morning is that you come to understand that everything about who we are, everything about what we do, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus because we're called to live like John the Baptist. Like, I'm not pointing to myself. I'm a schmuck. We're pointing to Jesus. He's the deal. And if you want to find life, if you want to experience the eternal life, that deep soul hunger that you have, you want to see it satiated. You want to see it filled. The only way you're going to do that is by looking at Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken truly to us, that while we do come failing to grasp and understand who you truly are, like, we know, you tell us, your ways are higher than our ways. Like, there's no way that I'm fully going to understand and fathom the great realities of who you are. And yet, you have chosen so graciously to speak to us. You have truly revealed yourself to us, that everything that we need for this life, you've given to us in your word. So God, in this moment, would you overcome obstacles and barriers that keep us from Jesus? Would you help us to see those places within us that we're withholding from you, that we're keeping back? Would you break this propensity towards religion that's deep within us, where we care more about how we look in front of other people than we do about Jesus? God, would you rescue us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.